Well, good morning to each one of you. This morning, if we have the Word of God in our hands, if we have a thinking mind, and if we have been ever had the opportunity to have been taught by someone, we are very blessed people. We are very privileged people. I want us to know that. We know that, but I want to remind us of that. Our study this morning will take us back to the book of Nehemiah. I'm really looking forward to this message this morning. I was looking forward to the study of it. It excited me a lot. It also moved me to introspection and thoughtfulness about my life, and I was convicted. Title of the message this morning, Building by the Word. And a subtitle would be, From Rubble to Revival, Nehemiah chapter 8. We've been preaching sermons through the book of Nehemiah. Today we're going to learn about the power of God's Word to revive us from a life of indifference and self-centeredness to a life of joy and strength, of willingness to obey, to a life of purpose that is motivated by an understanding of who God is and what He wants for us. Isn't that wonderful? Now, it will be very appropriate during part of this reading of Nehemiah 8 for you to stand, so I'll ask you to do that then. Also, it will be very appropriate for me to read at least chapter 8. I don't always read every chapter, but I will do that this morning, and you will understand why as I read. So I'll give you the signal for you to stand. I'm going to read the entire chapter 8, and I'm also going to just read the last part of chapter 7, verse 73. And remember, the title is Built by the Word, From Rubble to Revival. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And that's your signal to stand. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. The people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the day of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. And you may be seated. I was actually going to have you sit earlier, but I forgot to announce that. But you didn't stand as long as the people of God did in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. I have four things as I look at this passage this morning we want to consider from rubble to ruin. There's four themes that I want to for sure make us understand. And the first one is Ezra read. And the second one is enthusiasm revived. The third one is exposition revealed. And the fourth one is Emmanuel remembered. We'll try to do those four this morning. I was very inspired when I read this passage several times over the course of the last few weeks. And I was not necessarily expecting the twist that it took at the end of the portion, and I'm just amazed and astounded by the way that God's Word leads us into these interesting places, and so we will go there today. Ezra read. I'm going to set the scene this morning. The Jews who had returned, these people that we read about this morning, were the descendants of a people who had walked away from God. They had disobeyed God. God had clearly spelled out in his word expectations for the people that he was to be their God and the God, their only God. And they chose to turn away from God, serve their own self-interests, worship other gods, and there were consequences. Their ancestors had been conquered and taken into captivity, into exile for generations. And like I said before, and in another sermon, it was only a very small percentage of what had originally been the kingdom of Judah and Israel who had now come back and were here. Maybe about 2%. What a history these people had. Now, after decades of Jerusalem lying in ruins in the matter of a few short months, new hope was kindled. There was a wall completed. They had a legitimate city once again. In fact, in the sequence of events from chapters 7 to chapter 8, it appears like the time is only a matter of days between the completion of the wall and what took place in what we read today. We get the sense that even though it was a very small group comparatively, maybe a few 10,000s of people, like 40,000 people, that would represent that 2%. We get the sense when we read this that there were a lot of people gathered there in Jerusalem by the water gate. I don't know how many thousands there were, but we get the sense that there were a lot of people. It was the seventh month, the beginning of the seventh month, which is the Jewish New Year. So a time for a new beginning. God had that all planned in his perfect plan. So the people ask for Ezra. Ezra, we want Ezra. Well, who is Ezra? He's someone we have not encountered yet in the book of Nehemiah, but we know about him because his book appears just before the book of Nehemiah. In fact, the book of Nehemiah used to be called and referred to by some as Ezra 2 or 2nd Ezra. Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. Ezra had been in Jerusalem for some 14 years before this. He had come with a group of exiles, maybe 2 to 5,000 exiles from Artaxerxes, and he had led this group to Jerusalem. And he had started some reforms and continued some of the reforms that Zerubbabel, who had been before him, had enacted. And yet things kind of go quiet. And Ezra is sort of off the scene for a bit. But then he is the man who is requested by the people today. Who was Ezra? Go back to the book of Ezra. I want to read parts of one or two verses there. The hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. And it tells us in chapter 7, verse 6, that Ezra was a skilled scribe. So in addition to being the priest that we read about today, a priest of God, he was also skilled as a scribe in the law of God. Goes on to say in Ezra 7, verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. I think that is a wonderful motto for a believer today. To purpose in our hearts that we will seek to understand and know what God's will is for his people and for the world. First. And then to have the purpose in our hearts that we will do what we read and what we know God wants us to do. And then thirdly, to teach those things. I think that's a tremendous motto and a formula for us to follow, and even in that order. You know, there are some people who want to understand the law of the Lord in order to be able to teach it, but they've chosen to not live it. And we know of Bible teachers who have a tremendous understanding of God's word and his law and have a great gift of expounding it, but they don't live it. They don't do it. It's also possible, and there are people that have an understanding of the law of God and they live it, but they really don't put much thought into teaching it. I think it's a great lesson for us, a great guide for us to seek to do God's, first of all, seek to know God's word, seek to obey it, and then seek to teach it. That's what Ezra did. He was a man that God had now called in Nehemiah to work on this new building project that was happening in Jerusalem. See, before, up till now, God had been building a city for his people. He was rebuilding a city for his people. The scene is shifting, and as we go through the book of Nehemiah from here on out, we'll see more and more that God is building a people for his city. And He's using Ezra to do that. In fact, we don't read much about Nehemiah, the entire rest of the book of Nehemiah. I think he only comes up like 4 or 5 times. Which brings up another point. God had a purpose for Nehemiah, and God had a purpose for Ezra. God has a purpose for each one of us, and the purpose that he has for you is not necessarily the same purpose that he has for you. And we fail when we think that we need to do everybody's purpose. Can we not? Yes, we can. Appreciate and value the callings and the blessings that God has given to others among us. Nehemiah stepped back. We see him mentioned a little bit here today, but Ezra was the one who read the law of God. So, the people gathered. They asked for the book of the law. This would have been the Genesis, the Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. And this had not been done for a very long time. We have been saturated with the Word of God here. For many of these people that I read about this morning, this was the first for them. They had not heard the Word of God. I read that they began at daybreak, and they read till midday. That is 5 hours, 6 hours, 7 hours. Now, we'll talk later about what kind of an effect that would have had on the congregation, but imagine even someone like Ezra to stand in front of a group of people and to read for 6 hours. And he did it again the next day and the next and the next. Incredible. What are some practical lessons we can learn from Ezra? Well, I already shared the one: to seek to know God's will and his law first. Seek to live it, and then look for opportunities to teach this. And we have so many opportunities in our homes, in Sunday school classes, in chats we have with people throughout the week. There are so many opportunities to communicate the truth of God's law. Another one is, just like Ezra, read the Bible and read it aloud. Don't just rush to the commentaries or to the neat little story about the Bible text, but be familiar with the Word of God. Read it. And prepare your heart for the calling that God may have for you 14 years down the road. There was this gap of years where we didn't hear much about Ezra, but there was a time when he was needed and he was ready. Maybe God has a work for you. Right now, he's preparing you for something that is still in the making 10 or 20 years from now. Ezra read. I want to look at enthusiasm revived. The people were enthusiastic about the Word of God, and there was a revival that took place. There was a renewed desire for the Word of God that there had not been up till now. These people's grandparents had lived in idolatry, and they suffered the consequences of it. And I believe the people of this era and beyond, they did learn a lesson, because we see from their ancestors times of revival and renewal, and then idolatry again, and then times of revival, and then idolatry. But when they were taken into exile, and then when they returned, it seems like they really learned their lesson, at least as a people, as a nation. We don't see them as a complete people just turning their backs on God again. So I read that they built the first pulpit. They built a platform. Brother Dave Elkins sent me a picture, I think it was last week, of a church that he visited in Greece where the platform was, you know, over a head higher than where I'm standing. it took a ladder to get up there, or some kind of a stairway to get up to the ladder. And I've always thought of these, you know, the European sort of the post-Reformation churches in Europe that built these high places for the pastor or the minister to stand in. I thought, you know, that's elevating the man above the congregation. That shouldn't be. We all see eye to eye. We're all on the same level. But as I understand better now, the idea was and is, and I know that pride can set in too, but the idea is that the Word of God is precious. The Word of God is high. We raise the Word of God because it's God's precious Word, and we reverence it. And when we read from it, it needs to be from a place that is high. That helped me to adjust the way I thought about those high pulpits, although I'm glad we don't have them here. The people wanted nothing, that there to be nothing to keep them from hearing God's word. And I asked myself the question, what can I do, practically speaking, to make sure that every word of God that I need to hear comes to me? Could God have performed some kind of miracle if Ezra would have been standing on the same level as everyone else and amplified his voice? Absolutely. But the people looked ahead and they said, we need to hear the word of God. Let's put the word of God up high so we can all hear it. Is there something that I can do practically to keep the word of God coming to me? Yes, I think there are some things I can do. There are so many distractions. What are the distractions in my life? Last Sunday, I told a story, and it wasn't here, it was somewhere else. I told a story in the earlier part of my sermon, and later, just when I was finished, I walked down, and then right after the service, the man that was right beside me there told me some more details about that story. It wasn't that he knew those details. It was that while I was keeping on talking, he was researching that story with that device that he carried. And I thought that was interesting, you know, that I wasn't offended by that, but that is a distraction that I personally deal with sometimes. We need to optimize our experience with the Word of God and keep obstacles and distractions away. Revival is revitalization of a life that is almost dead. It's a rekindling of a flame that is about to die out. And we all need revival. They needed it then. I need it from time to time. And I have a growing sense that as a congregation here, we need revival. I enjoy reading about the awakenings and the revivals, like the Welsh revivals, the revival here in Ireland that is noteworthy is the one that took place over the course of some months in 1840 and 1841, I believe, or 1841 and 1842, where many, many came to Christ and renewed commitments to Him. What are some signs of revival? We have some here. Verse 6. The people of God, they recognize their need for God, and we see them with hands raised. And I didn't see any of you raise your hands this morning when I read that. This is not prescriptive. In other words, this is not a command of God, but it describes them and their hearts. They raise their hands. And then simultaneously, or right along with that, they fell on their faces before God. And I think, you know, as conservative Anabaptists, we do shun the idea of the emotional waving of the hands that some more of the contemporary churches practice. But maybe if we could couple our stretched out hands to God with falling on our faces before Him, in worship of Him. And then the stretched out hand represents God, I need you. We need you as a people. Come to us, God. They experience sorrow for sin, and that's the sign of revival. There will be sorrow for sin. We see that in verse number 9. They wept when they heard the words of the law. Sorrow is necessary. When we sense our brokenness before God, it should bring tears. But sorrow and mourning will not define the life of a Christian. And we see that here. A child of God will experience joy that supersedes the tears. The joy of the Lord is your strength, these people were told. And you know, that could be a sermon in itself. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So to communicate that all is right between God and me, I'm trusting Him despite the circumstances that I may be facing currently. He is helping me. He is my strength. And we think of Jesus Christ Himself, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, because He looked ahead and He trusted His Father. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So a sign of revival is joy. Joy is a sign of revival. You know, this whole scene, this whole picture that I read about here in Nehemiah is mirrored in a passage in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, in the very early days of the church. There was repentance. There was sorrow. There was joy, great joy. And what else came with that? They began giving and sharing and blessing each other, just like these people here in Nehemiah's day did. And remember, a few weeks ago or months ago, we had a sermon from chapter 5 where there was oppression. People were not treating each other fairly. They were being unkind to each other. They were grumbling about each other. That was probably only a month or two before this. When the joy of the Lord is our strength, it changes our attitudes about each other. And here they were encouraged to give, to go their way, to send portions, to share with other people. Imagine how that went. It was very beautiful to see, I'm sure. So, we cannot create revival. I cannot create it in my own life, but I can pray for it. Revival is the work of the Holy Spirit. I cannot create revival. We cannot create a revival as a people, but we can pray for it. And so we need to pray, revive us and start the work in me. Start the work in me, I pray. I think it's so beautiful how these people came to a place where they understood their need for God. And they did what they needed to do to come to a place of shalom, of peace with Him. Okay? Exposition revealed. We're kind of backing up into the story just a little bit. I read the names of 13 men, two sets of 13 actually. The last set of 13 men that I read about had the responsibility to make the law understandable. And I should say that the first set of 13 men that had, there were some on this side of Ezra when he read, and some on this side of Ezra when he read. I think that's a beautiful picture of, there was support there for Ezra to do what he needed to do. And you know, we have brothers and sisters that are there with us and supporting us in what we're doing. But these other 13 men, I'm not going to repeat their names, they were also given a work that of God, and that is to go through the people, throughout the people, to make the law understandable. Remember, the congregation was largely ignorant of God's law. There were huge gaps in understanding. And speaking of the word understanding, I read the word understood or understand. A form of that word, I think it appears 6 times in this chapter. And it has the idea to know, to be able to discern, to know with the mind, to be instructed. It's just really important that we don't just read little excerpts of God's Word and think we know God's Word, but that we know what God's Word says, and that then that we are called to communicate and share that, what we know, with others. Exposition or expository teaching and preaching is just revealing the truth that God wants us to know and wants us to learn. There is a story that there was a church where after the service, as is the custom in some places, the pastor is standing at the back, shaking hands with the congregants. And he was standing there shaking hands, and someone came up to him, an elderly lady, and she said, "You didn't preach. You just read the Bible and explained it." You know, that should be a compliment, not an insult. Expository preaching and teaching takes the Word of God and endeavors to make it clear. It's a little different than topical preaching and teaching. Like, we had a topical lesson this morning in our Sunday school, which our teachers really did work hard at making that clear for us to understand. But we talked about the tongue, and we had several different passages. Expository preaching and teaching just takes a passage and takes it for what it says and works with that. We did not plan this as ministers, but have you noticed that Brother Kendall, Brother Josiah, and I are all preaching expositorily right now? Josiah is preaching through the book of Matthew. Kendall is preaching through the prayers in the book of Revelation. And we have been having some sermons from Nehemiah. What that has helped me to do, and I suppose over the course of my preaching, I've tended to preach more expositorially than topically, but it's helped me to not just skip over things that God says. It's helped me to not stand on a soapbox and say, "Well, this is my pet subject, now you all need to hear what I have to say on this subject." What it can tend to do sometimes is there's practical things, like we've had a sermon here or a request for a sermon on child training. Well, we need to maybe preach expositorially through the book of Ephesians, and we'll get to that. It's okay sometimes to have special and practical sermons as well. We acknowledge that, and we want to be faithful ministers of the word here. But to say that if we tell funny stories, or if we move people to tears, if we give incredible presentations, if we share 5 tips for you to have a great week, if we keep you on the edge of your seats or help you to nod off, and we leave here not having understood the Word of God better than we did when we came, then we've not succeeded, we failed. That goes for devotional leaders and Sunday school teachers as well. These 13 men circulated through the crowd, I think, as Ezra read. There was the problem, I believe, of just not knowing what God's Word said. They needed some explanation. They needed some commentary. And I don't know that Ezra was just reading solid. Maybe he stopped sometimes and let the people kind of catch up with their, how does it say they? They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. I could see little clusters of people gathered around these 13 men as they explained what the law of God was saying. And by the way, did he start from Genesis and just keep reading Exodus, Leviticus? I don't know. It seems like maybe he definitely was in the book of Leviticus, as we'll discover in a little bit. But there was another problem, and that problem was just a language barrier. The first 5 books of the Bible were written in Hebrew, as was a good bit most of the Old Testament. These people had learned the language of their captors, so they were speaking Aramaic. We say big deal, but it was a big deal. A lot of these people, Hebrew was maybe their second language, maybe the language that their grandparents spoke at home, but it wasn't the conversational language. So I think some of this was even going on, where they were needing to actually explain the Hebrew text to these people. Interestingly, part of the book of Ezra wrote part of his book in Aramaic, but most of it in Hebrew, is my understanding. Is there anything we can learn from that? Something I thought of, and I just give it to you for what it's worth. When we first moved here, before we came, someone, one of the other pastors, I think it was the pastor that was here before us, said, we use the New King James Version here at church. So I went out and bought, I didn't spend a lot of money on this one, but I bought a New King James and really grown to appreciate the New King James Version of the Bible. I still enjoy my King James as well. And in the ensuing years, I've also gained an appreciation for the ESV, the NASB, and other good translations. But I'm just asking this as a question. Would our corporate understanding and movement towards the Word of God, together as God's people here in this place, not be enhanced by maybe a consideration of using more of a common text, at least for public reading? A text where we can all read from and understand. I'm just giving that as something to think about and an encouragement in. Right along with that, I do, like I said, appreciate some of the other very good versions that we have and use them personally in my study. Every one of us can be like these 13 men. What a privilege to communicate to other people and share with them something about God's Word that they are wondering about, that they don't know, to give them an understanding. Why do you wear that white thing on your head? You've been asked that question before. Isn't it a privilege? Don't shrink back in fear. To communicate something to the questioner, the person who's asking you, about the Word of God that maybe they didn't think about before, they didn't realize before. Daddy, what happens to people when they die? That's an opportunity. Use it. Use God's Word to teach your children. Some of you were conversing with Muslims yesterday. What an opportunity you have to communicate the truth about Jesus Christ. That he was not only a good prophet, but he is the Savior of the world. Okay, and we'll move on now to Emmanuel Remembered. This is the part of the story that just sends some little tingles down my spine. Because of all things, I thought there's 613 laws in the Pentateuch. There's 613 commands. Were they being faithful to all these? Maybe not. Probably not. But this is the one that grabbed them. This is the one that convicted them. And I read about it. They came back the second day. They had come back the second day to learn more about what God's Word said. And as this was, God's Word was being read, suddenly they realized, well, this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Booths, this Sukkot, we've not been doing. We've not been doing right. Emmanuel remembered. Keep in mind that the word Emmanuel means God with us. Sometimes when we read the Word of God, and this will happen if we're serious about God's Word, we will come to a place where we realize that I have not been faithful in this area. I have not been doing this as I should. Stop. Think about it at that moment. What are you going to do? You could pass, just keep paging on and find something that you like to inspire you. But what are you going to do with what you've been convicted about? Some people would decide that, well, I'll kind of take a wait-and-see approach. I'll think about it for a while. God, I believe, is asking you, will you do my will and will you do it now? And interestingly for these people, this was an imminent decision that they needed to make because this feast was happening just very soon. So are they going to practice the Feast of Tabernacles as God had intended for them to, or were they not going to? There is some indication that they had been practicing it, but not faithfully like God had wanted them to, not completely. Did they think, well, you know, Sanballat has really been on our case. What's he going to say now if we would really actually do this? You know, that doesn't make sense. Let's talk about the Feast of Tabernacles a little bit. It was prescribed and described in Leviticus 23. It was to be for 7 days, with an extra eighth day, the great day. So there was day one, the feast, and then day eight. So the first day and a first day at each end. And they were to do something like this. Strange, you say? Unusual? But coinciding with their harvest time, where they remembered to worship God and thank Him for all the bounty that He had given to them, they were also to remember God who had brought them out of Egypt, had led them through the wilderness for 40 years, and brought them safely into the land of promise. And God was faithful to them even when they were unfaithful. He was with them the whole way. And the instruction was for them to remember this, to remember God's presence, that God was with them by every year for 7 or 7.5 to 8 days to live in something like this. No matter if they had a nice stone house to live in, a fine tent to live in, a little bungalow somewhere to live in. No, for a week, you build yourself a booth, like the New King James says, a little shelter, and you live in there. Of course, in the ensuing years, there has been more and more tradition built into this. Like one thing that I believe today Jews would do is they would make sure that you can see through the ceiling, through the roof. So when you're laying there sleeping, when you're laying there at night, looking up at the, you can look up at the stars, and you can look up at the sky and remember that God is there. But God was with them for the entire time, in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. His presence was there. I just thought, you know what, a fitting way. It almost seems random that this would happen in Nehemiah 8. But what a fitting way for them to commemorate and celebrate their new and redeemed and restored city with a sturdy stone wall all around it. You see, it's so easy for them, it would have been easy for them and for us to look at our infrastructure, our programs, our safety net, and to get to thinking that, well, we don't need God anymore. We've got this sorted. We've got this figured out. And that's exactly what the children of Israel had done. The ancestors of these people had done. Beware is what the Bible says. That you forget not God. They needed God's protection. And this is what they did. Despite what Sanballat and Tobiah, anyone else would have said, They did it, and they did it with gladness and joy. Now, you might already know this. Some of you do know this, that the Jews still practice the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles starts tomorrow, October the 6th, and lasts until Monday in a week, October the 13th. There are many Jews throughout the world who do something like this. And there are many professing Christians that are also very interested in this. And for good reason. I've talked to someone this week who plans to travel to Jerusalem from Ireland and spend the week with the Jewish people there during this time. The Jews are still looking for their Emmanuel. And some Christians are looking for the second coming of a Messiah, a king, to a certain time and to a certain geographic location. And while that's all very interesting, I want us to focus this morning, and this is my concluding encouragement, to focus on the presence of the one who is with us, God incarnate, who, John said, came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And then later in John, and this is proof, I believe, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Later in John, Jesus attended the Feast of Tabernacles. We can read the story. I believe it's in John chapter 7. And on the very last day, the eighth day, Jesus stood up and he said, "You think this is wonderful? Something greater is to come. He that believes on me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And then John just makes this little note. He said, Jesus spoke this because of the fact that his spirit was not yet with people, but his spirit will come after Jesus ascends. And so, I take from that that Jesus Christ is dwelling with us right here, right now. His Spirit is present in our midst this morning, in our hearts, and corporately as the body of Christ. And living in the unity of the Spirit, of His Spirit that dwells in our hearts, that dwells with us, is, I believe, the highest standard of proof that He's dwelling with us. So that would be my one large takeaway from this message this morning is, let's live in the unity of the Spirit of Christ who dwells with us as we dwell together in the happy, joyful gladness that Nehemiah's people did in Nehemiah 8 and Christians have throughout all ages. May God richly bless you. Let's pray.